Well, here we are. Time for good conversation. Now, I'm just curious if Matthew Spandler Davison happens to be here. Matthew, are you happy to meet with people who may have tried to meet with you yesterday when you were away, meeting with somebody else about good stuff? Are you happy to meet with them during this panel time, to miss this panel time? Is there anybody who's thinking like, oh, Scotland, I do speak English. I want people to come to Christ. I really don't have anything better I'm doing with my life. I've just heard John preach on Colossians 4, that story about David Livingstone. I'm thinking I should at least talk to Matthew Spandler Davison rather than be instructed, edified, entertained by this panel time. So anybody want to talk to Matthew during this time, just go out and talk to Matthew. Think about it. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Let me just... Okay, you're standing up. Are you standing up to talk to Matthew? Okay, Matthew, head on back. Anybody else? Matthew can take one or two others to talk during this time. If you get done with him early, you can come in and listen to the end of the panel. Come on, anybody else? Think about it. Okay, somebody else. You're not sure what you're doing with your life. Maybe Scotland should hear the gospel after all. You know? That's right. Raise your hand if you have any Scottish blood in you that you know. Wow. All right. Well, there it is. John, thank you for Colossians chapter 4. That was a wonderful word, brother. Very encouraging. Speak to God about people and people about God. Who said that?
You know, I don't know where that comes from. I've forgotten.
I heard it first from Ian Bounds, so I didn't hear it verbally, but it was in one of his books on prayer.
Power of the prayer. Okay. It's a great statement. It's a good summary. You said in one of your points that you can't mainly be concerned about your reputation. Now, in America these days, I know you're in Dubai, but in America, I think we're moving to a point where there's not going to be much attraction being a Christian preacher anyway. I don't think in D.C. I particularly get much respect for being a pastor of a Southern Baptist church. I know 2 years ago, 3 years ago, I was going in another country to speak at a conference, and when the person at passport control found out I was a Christian pastor, they knocked me out, set me over for questioning for 30 minutes. It was the U.K., so I think it's increasingly not of good repute being a Christian pastor. Thoughts about that?
I've had the same thing happen to me in Scotland, actually. They found out what I was there to do. They set me aside. I'm just glad I got through because it was part of my vacation, too.
Guys, thoughts, comments from Colossians 4?
Just really thankful, brother, for your handling of the text, your exposition. I mean, you're just exceedingly clear. It's a marvelous thing because God's word just comes through so powerfully. Where'd you learn that? Is that law school? Is that what is that? You know, where does that come from?
You know, I labor to be clear, partly because of where I am. We've got people from so many different backgrounds with so many different expectations, denominational baggage, people who speak English as a second language. I really want to speak clearly, and I was a lawyer. I think by God's grace it was helpful because you learn how to analyze texts, and that's what we're doing when we analyze the scripture, try to unfold it for people.
Best books on prayer, missions and prayer, best resources, both personally and to lead a congregation?
Well, obviously Piper's Let the Nations Be Glad is beautiful on that. So Piper has this wonderful illustration that prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie. You know, it's not to ask for comforts from the den. If we're using it for our comforts, we're misusing prayer. So that's one that stands out for me. Another great book on missions is written by not David Wells, but another Wells. I think the title is something like A Vision for Missions.
Tom Wells. Pastor
yeah.
near Cincinnati.
Yeah. And his argument is love for the indigenous people will not finally keep you on the field for 20, 30 years. It's being enraptured by the glory of God that will keep you on the field during the hard times. I found that book really helpful for missions.
And something that I found good for my own heart, and it also feeds into my pastoral prayers, is any good book on missions is a good book on prayer for missions. You can turn most sentences and certainly every paragraph into a prayer request. So you can find, just like a systematic theology book can be ground up and become a prayer of praise, a good book on missions, boom, you grind that thing up, it comes out, wonderful part of your pastoral prayer.
One of the things that I loved in your message is you talked about how how the heart that does evangelism is shaped. And it reminded, there's one of the most effective evangelists in our church says that there are just two things that you have to believe in order to become an effective evangelist. He said, number one, you got to believe salvation belongs to God. He said, because then you don't feel the pressure as you're going around. You realize that God has often been at work prior in the person you're talking to, and the fact that you're sitting next to them or the fact that they live next to you is a sovereign appointment. And there, you know, God gives the increase. He said, the second thing you have to believe is that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And he said, because then you realize that, you know, he says, you put those two together, you realize that the only way they'll have faith is if they hear the word of God, which means you have to give it to them, but you don't have to give it to them in an eloquent way because salvation belongs to God. And, you know, he said, just believing those two things. And, you know, I think he's right. And that's what I heard coming through your message is, I mean, yeah, the programs are great, but this it's just a, I think the way you said at the beginning was something like the gospel, this is not something that we just kind of, you know, for a few specialized people. It's just something that comes out of the heart of what it means to know Jesus.
Yeah, we talk about the things we love most. And insofar as we're captured by the greatness of God, that's naturally going to come out.
Yeah, I think one of the great things about evangelism is it clearly shows where our priorities are. So, for example, when you mentioned that for Paul, prison was a great place for ministry, well, it's not a great place for a lot of other things. So he did get writing done. J.D. leaned over to him and said it was good for his writing ministry, too. That's true. But it's if you're serving yourself, you're not going to want those disadvantages that can come to you through evangelizing, whether it's just personal hard feelings or actually difficult things happening to you because you're evangelizing, Paul being stoned. But if you're really about sharing the gospel, unless they kill you, and even then the Lord can use that after you, unless they kill you, every place they put you in, you know, I've read and heard that a lot of the evangelization that's happened in Nepal over the last few decades has been through arresting Christians, putting them in prison. They share the gospel with other people in prison, and it's been a wonderful tool for getting the gospel out.
Yeah, and none of this is to advocate recklessness or, you know, proud arrogance in the ways that we relate with people. So where we are in the Middle East, actually, Thabiti is a great example of this.
Oh, yeah, tell people about
this. Yeah, Thabiti has, for a number of years, engaged in, can I talk about this? Muslim-Christian dialogue in Dubai, which is legally sanctioned, where people have been invited to come and hear Thabiti and a Muslim interlocutor. What's the other word for that, interlocutor?
Questioner.
Questioner. To go back and forth about the gospel. So Thabiti has been able to, for 2-3 hours, talk to rooms full of hundreds of Christians. But he does it in a charitable and loving way. It need not be confrontational. So we aren't advocating recklessness in our evangelism.
And you've done this not once or twice, but you've done it thrice. And they can watch it online, I think. I mean, you can go watch it today. How would you find it?
I'm sorry. I think if you just search Christian-Muslim-Dialogue.org, or maybe it's Muslim-Christian-Dialogue.org, and there are not many folks' last names Anya Bwile, so if you Google that, you know, it'll probably come up. So.
Yeah, Thabiti has been a model of charity and kindness, while at the same time being exceedingly clear on the differences that exist and the eternal consequences of those differences.
You know, it hasn't been mentioned in this conference, but Thabiti was a Muslim who became a Christian, and he wrote a book called The Gospel for Muslims, which is in print, which you can get copies of and use for evangelism, particularly with Muslim peoples.
So what's been the most, maybe most, we have to use a superlative, but what have been some formative influences on your own prayer life? Who's taught you to pray, or what circumstances have enriched your life of prayer?
I think I learned to pray in church as a young Christian, where prayers were publicly modeled for me, prayers of confession, prayers of praise, and just being discipled by older godly men. I remember a brother named Eric Pelletier teaching me how to pray as a brand new Christian. We would just get together every week at his house, and I'm grateful for mentors in my life.
My parents were brought to Christ in a church that was growing, and I was 2 years old, so obviously I don't remember much about it. But my dad tells me that he says all the sermons that man ever preached, he said, didn't have nearly the impact on me of just being with him when he prayed. He said he would just always invite me in to be a part of his, you know, just to hear him talk to God about people. You know, it's powerful.
John, you talked about the boldness being important, and even going, you know, going to the point to asking for a response when you share the gospel. What's the difference between evangelism and sharing your testimony?
Well, sharing your testimony is socially acceptable today because everybody has his own story. Everybody has his own narrative of life significance. For you, it may be New Age therapies. For this person, it's Jesus. For another, it's Buddhism. The gospel is something very different from that. I mean, a testimony can be helpful in evangelism because it can put on flesh as to what the gospel does in the life of a person. But your testimony is not the gospel. The gospel is objective facts about something that happened independently of you or me, whether we were born or not, 2,000 years ago. Your testimony is how you have engaged personally with Jesus. Your testimony won't save anybody. The gospel will. So we want to bear in mind the distinction between those two.
You can put the gospel in your testimony. And what's the difference between evangelism and apologetics?
Yeah, apologetics is answering people's questions. In evangelism, you're on the offensive. You are moving forward with an announcement of news that is so stupendous that it demands a response. Apologetics is more like what Pete was talking about. How do you answer thorny questions that people have so you can clear away the underbrush to help you in your evangelism? They go hand in hand, but answering people's objections is not the same thing necessarily as evangelism. In evangelism, we're announcing something.
John, if we feel called to be a pastor, and I know there are a lot of us here that are in that category, can you lay out a case for Dubai or for you know, a place like Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, or somewhere like that, that is somewhere that, you know, because a lot of times people don't think pastors and missionaries are going to be the same category. Sometimes it's different. So,
okay, before you answer that, stand up if you think you would be willing, not saying you're going to do it, to be a pastor of an English-speaking international congregation in another country, kind of like what John's doing. If you think you'd be willing to do that, just stand up. I'm not saying you feel called to do that. I'm just asking if you're willing to do that. I'm not asking if you're called. I'm just saying if you're willing. Yeah, if you're willing to do that. And just look around for a moment. You know each other. So I know nobody else would ever come pastor the church you're pastoring right now. You know, so you've got to be there. But there are maybe scores of these churches in strategic locations, many of them having hundreds of members, that are sort of challenging, but John could tell you what they're like, and now he'll answer JD's question.
Well, in my experience, people just don't know about these congregations. I didn't know until 9 years ago that you can do English language medium ministry in an unreached 1040 window environment in which you can really rub up against unreached people because they speak English. That's why I think these churches are such strategic platforms.
And often, officially, you're not there to evangelize the locals, officially.
We're there to be faithful witnesses to the gospel, to shine the light. So the members of our congregation are foreigners, and the 700 people who show up on a Friday morning have much interface with all of the people of Dubai. So insofar as we can equip them with the gospel, they can be about the business of bearing witness to the truth. But JD, you asked, you know, how would you make a decision like that? I mean, for me, and I think for all of us, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Time is short. We need to invest our lives where it's going to redound most to the glory of our great King. So pray that the Lord would guide you to where that place is. Though certainly for me, I want to invest my life in a place that is most resistant to the gospel. And there are great opportunities in North Africa. There are opportunities elsewhere in the Persian Gulf region.
Well, Mark said this to me earlier, and I was just thinking, something just kind of came together for me because, those of us that are Southern Baptists, we know the IMB is dealing with some significant constraints, and Lord willing, you know, that'll change in the future, but it probably is not going to change to a degree that's going to allow us to go from 4,600 missionaries to 50,000. But we do have people in our congregations who are going to live in places like Dubai. I know of several in our congregation that either regularly go there or that live there on extended times. In fact, one of our members from our church, a couple from our church, is headed over there and they're going to be in John's church, and just thinking that if we can equip them to carry the gospel, well, they also need support over there, somebody that keeps that vision in front of them and keeps the discipleship process up. That's not going to cost the IMB a dime. But, you know, I think they're going to be able to rub shoulders with people that a lot of our IMB missionaries, I wasn't one, so I'm not down on them, but they're rubbing shoulders with people that I could never get close to doing an English corner, you know, in China, you know, a cafe. I mean, nothing wrong with that, but, you know, these members are rubbing shoulders with people that we could never get close to.
Yeah, we love the IMB people there and want to see a synergy between our ministries and theirs because we're there for the same reason.
So say a few more words about sort of what could be the centrality of a local church in the work of cross-cultural missions in that kind of setting. Because I think you were powerfully sort of underscoring the church there. And it may be that most people's visions for missions is a bit more traditional, raise a support or whatever, go over as an individual. But you were giving us a different vision for that.
Praise God for Adoniram Judson, for William Carey. When we think of missions, we think in terms of these individual pioneers. And we live in a different world today. In the globalized world that we inhabit, there are international influences in the hardest places in the world. And there's an English-speaking congregation in Tripoli, in Libya. So it's an Anglican church, but there's evangelical influence there. So we tend to think in terms of being a plus one addition to the missionary enterprise. Don't think in those ways. Rather, commit yourself to a congregation so you can multiply your influence. And insofar as we build healthy congregations there, those witnesses will still be there decades after we're gone.
I think almost as hard for the average pastor as considering going themselves is really taking on board what you said about sending their best people. Because, I mean, we work hard at our congregations. We love them. And we've got categories of people whom we hope the Lord will call somewhere else. And we've got categories of people whom we don't really care. And we've got categories of people whom we really don't want the Lord to call someplace else. Now, we don't say that publicly, but it's the case.
Yeah. Well, we have felt the pain of sending good people away. And, you know, the Lord has really blessed it. If you will send your best people, the Lord has the ability to replenish you. And a great book on that is The Trellis and the Vine, where they emphasize in our church planting, send your best people, train them and send them out.
Mark, one of the things we God convicted our church about is how we didn't apply the principles we taught our church in giving. We did not apply them to ourselves when it came to our leaders. Because you don't teach people to give because they have excess money they can't figure out what to do with. They give sacrificially, sometimes giving away things that they could use for a good purpose, you know, as a way of honoring God. Well, in the same way, if we take some of our best leaders, I mean, think of it in the terms of the five loaves and the two fish. What we found is that as we've given away our leaders, God has multiplied those leaders and given them back to us. He's blessed that area of generosity in our church as much as he has any other.
So, Thabiti, how have you worked to do that in your congregation, to try to give your best people away, to try to send your best people?
I think this is an area where we could probably grow and be more intentional. But even right now, we have a guy who's a stellar elder and just a consummate servant. He and his wife are looking to go back to the U.K. They're from the U.K. originally. They're looking to go back in labor and to work in the church there. He's omnicompetent. We will feel his leaving instantly. But it's the right thing to do. It's in the preaching, as John modeled so wonderfully here, just trying to challenge folks to think about picking themselves up and living an ordinary, faithful Christian life in an extraordinary place in the world. We had the privilege of having Matthew Spanler Davidson come down and preach, and he just dumped out, man. Our folks love Matthew, and there's a strategic opportunity for us because Caymanians have UK citizenship and passports, and so there's some advantages there. So it's trying to put before the congregation opportunities, resources, organizing some of our best people to be models of going in that way, being sacrificial, as J.D. talked about.
Amen. John, one thing I want to pick up that you said and just underscore to make sure I'm understanding. The United Arab Emirates, Dubai is one of those emirates. So you're on the Arabian Peninsula. You're like right next to Saudi Arabia.
That's right. We border Saudi. We're 70 miles from Iran.
So you're in near the very place where Islam started.
Right.
And Islam, Muhammad, very differently than Christianity, Muhammad spread Islam with the sword, conquering, and really took care of the Arabian Peninsula in the 7th century?
Yeah.
So any Christians that there would have been around where you are were kind of done with then.
That's right.
And in the 8th and 9th centuries, there probably weren't going to be Christians around there.
I don't think so.
Or the 10th or the 11th.
Yeah.
Or the 12th or the 13th.
Correct.
Probably not the 14th century.
Doubt it.
I don't think the 15th century.
No.
So in the 16th century, when the Reformation's happening, nothing's going on in the Arabian Peninsula. Mm-hmm. In the 17th century, it's not. In the 18th century, even with the Moravian stuff, nothing's happening there. 19th century, the great missions expansion, nothing's happening.
Well, Zwemer's coming in at the end of
But he's up in
of
Iran.
The 1800s. Yeah, he comes into Bahrain, actually. He starts the work there. He was very much in Arabia.
Okay. But not where the United Arab Emirates are.
That's right.
And so in the 20th century is really when the gospel comes with oil money. You know, Westerners trying to get oil, and so the expats come in, and they're Christians, so they are allowed, and they share the gospel.
Actually, before the oil, in the 1950s, some team missionaries went in to help with the midwifery, the childbearing of the royal families.
Excellent.
Because the infant mortality was so high, they saw an open door for how they could serve those people. Now, a decade later, the oil was discovered, and then everybody started to come in.
Yeah.
But hospitals were established in the UAE, and even today, when the sheikhs meet with Christian representatives, they say to these people, we love you, and we're glad that you're here because you loved us and served us before the oil. So,
wow.
You know, it was demonstrated that they cared for them.
So medical missions are particularly helpful and important platforms. So if you've got nurses or doctors in your congregation, you might want to think of ways they could be useful instead of this. Now, John, the place where you are, the land was actually given by the sheikh you mentioned as a gift.
That's right.
In the emirate just north of you, or one of the other emirates nearby, a sheikh has now offered to give land for Christian church to be built where there are no Christian churches.
That's right, in terms of no officially established evangelical witnesses.
So he's willing to have an evangelical church exist openly and legally in his emirate.
Yeah, there is Anglican presence, there is Catholic presence. They don't have the gospel. And as a result, one of our church members is a lawyer and represents the ruler, the sheikh of that emirate. And this guy was openly evangelical in the sheikh's palace. And the sheikh would often ask him questions. He would sometimes ask, hey, what's the difference between an evangelical and a Catholic? And this brother, this member of our church, one day asked the sheikh, could we have land for an evangelical presence there in your emirate? And he said yes. So he has extended the offer to us, the United Christian Church of Dubai, to plant a church in his emirate, which is north about an hour's drive, right at the tip of the Strait of Hormuz. And we've got an opportunity there to establish a congregation. Josh Manley is there. A congregation is meeting in a convention center, and we're trying to raise support to build a building that will be a presence, a light on the hill for people to know where to go to find out about Jesus.
Now, a lot of church planters in the U.S. have gotten rid of the idea of buildings. They're just albatrosses around our necks.
Understandably so.
So why are you trying to take Christian money to build a building?
Well, in that environment, a building means, A, you've got the sheikh's approval, B, you are legitimate and above board, C, you're visible, we know where you are. So those examples that I cited of the people getting in touch with me.
The Iranian couple just walking in.
Yeah, how did they know to find us? Because we had an official building. Yeah. If we were meeting in a hotel or somewhere, they wouldn't know how to find us. Yeah.
So if people here say, I want to get involved in that, unfortunately I myself cannot go and join those 50 or 60 people that are already there, but I do have some money that could help build that building, or maybe a church would like to be involved with that. Can they, or does that just not work?
Yeah, we're actively seeking supporters to help establish a visible witness that would house evangelical congregations, English-speaking, Arabic-speaking, there. So if you have those abilities, please talk to us. We'd love to talk to you more about it.
Well, friends, there are a lot more questions that we have here, but I think we're going to let it go there. Let's just pick up one more that Alvin gave us. How do the pastors balance attractional and missional activities? I don't, Alvin, you want to put a sharp point on that for us?
Well, just come and see, go and tell. A lot of churches in the
So events, gathering, getting people together is important for evangelism. It's also important to equip people to evangelize when they go out. This is our last panel. Just any wise words on this, Danny?
Well, I think, again, your church will tend to, first of all, not be evangelistic unless you're working at it. When you begin to work at it, depending upon your particular giftedness, you'll gravitate one way or the other. Some people are just really good at sharing the gospel one-on-one, so they'll hammer that. And they'll say, having events, drawing people to church, well, you're just being lazy. You're not doing the work of evangelism by inviting people to your church. One of the things this conference has really helped me understand more clearly is that when the body gathers, yes, we're gathering for the edification of the saints, but our church ought to have an attractive evangelistic flavor to it. And therefore, you need to work to be balanced in doing both. And again, when you're doing attractional evangelism, I think the one thing you want to really focus on, again, is what I've heard from these brothers, is you just have healthy, God-centered, gospel-centered worship week after week after week. You don't have to have a circus. You don't have to have a dog and pony show. If, again, people are coming for your extravagant, attractional moment, and have to do something just as good or better next week, and after a while you run out of ideas, and then eventually you look like a circus, and I can't really find a circus in the scriptures.
Yeah, you know, we kind of hit on this last night, but I don't think we really got clarity on it or spoke with clarity. The idea of that the church doesn't meet on the Lord's Day, where that's not the primary purpose, but that really is kind of an evangelistic rally for the city, is a relatively new phenomenon. The idea that the church service is one of the most effective evangelistic tools that the church has, I would say is not. And I think that's why you go all the way back to Acts and you see that. Leslie Newbegin, who is one of the big authors of missionals, explained that he said essentially preaching in Acts is a group of people being gathered to ask what is going on among you Christians and then somebody explaining that. And so I think, you know, whether you go back to Luther, Savonarola, John Chrysostom, all the way back through history, you're going to find people who knew how to preach the gospel in a way that edified believers and then engaged unbelievers. And you find people who knew how to set up their environment so that they were welcoming in those. One of the things I've challenged our team on is, you know where Jesus drives out the money changers with whips? You know, we always know that he did that because they turned it into a den of thieves. Right? But one of the things we often overlook is what the place that they had done it is, he said, you turned my house, which was a house of prayer for all nations, into a den of thieves. They'd set up that little court in the court of the Gentiles, which was to be the place that made the temple accessible for the people on the outside. And you could almost hear them being like, oh, no, the temple's for the saved people. It's for the Jews. And Jesus said, no, it was for the saved people, but they were to have a court that made the gospel accessible to people on the outside. And I would think he'd feel the same way about those of us who say church is for the saved, and we don't make any kind of accessibility or what, you know, Thabiti said last night, interpretability, or what, how did you say that?
Intelligibility.
To the, that's a much more intelligent sounding word, to unbelievers too.